All right, we're going to be in Leviticus chapter. We're going to begin in chapter 8. We're going to touch a little bit in chapter 9. And, you know, this study of the book of Leviticus hasn't been a word-by-word study. Now, obviously, we would be in the book of Leviticus for quite a while if we were going to do that. And we're going... Go ahead, Ace.
I was going to mention, you're right about that, because we were in the book of Acts for 2.5 years. Men's group back in the...
Yes, we were.
The middle 2000s.
We were.
2.5 years. I knew all about Steve. I knew all about everybody.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right, Ace, and you're right. We've done quite a few of those studies, but in order to kind of pass through and get through the book of Leviticus, we're not quite touching on every verse. As a matter of fact, not even close. But we are talking about, you know, a lot of the details of Leviticus, especially right up front, and we have gotten through the first five chapters, which describe the five major sacrifices, the five major offerings, okay? And let's just to kind of refresh ourselves, and I know, you know, some of the folks here haven't been going through the study with us because, you know, you're here and we're somewhere else, but the five major sacrifices that happen when God's people come to meet God at the tabernacle. We're talking about the tabernacle, you know, this tent of meeting that we're going to talk about today. There's five sacrifices, none of which actually completely correlate to what we understand is our position and relationship with God through Christ, okay? And one of the things that we've been talking about is the fact that if you study the Old Testament, and you, instead of looking backwards to the Old Testament through the lens of the New, if you look at the New through the lens of the Old Testament, you'll be much more grateful, much more a person that gives thanks much more often, because the folks in the Old Testament didn't have it like we do today in Christ. You know, after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, it was different, shadowy. You know, it reflected a lot of what happened on the cross, but not even close to as complete and effective as our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is today. And so, you know, as we look at those five sacrifices, you know, the first being the whole burnt offering. Basically, again, that was like ringing God's doorbell, coming to God and saying, I would like to have communion with you. I would like to come for a visit. I would like to come for a talk. I just want to be close to you. And you're bringing this gift like you normally would to anyone that invited you over for dinner. You know, you bring a little plant, you bring, you know, whatever. But that's what this whole burnt offering was really all about. It was, God, I want to come and be with you. Then we had the grain offering, and the idea behind the grain offering was that, you know, we have this covenant, you and I together. You know, we're covenant people. I bear your name, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. I bear your name. We have this covenant together, and I remember that covenant. And I throw some salt in, because salt, that preservative, reminds us of eternal things, because this covenant is eternal. So I want to come to see you. I remember our covenant. And then we have the peace offering that says, it's well between me and you. You're my God, and I'm your people. And then we have what's called the sin offering. But again, you know, we've been dealing with just the terminology of that when we look at this Hebrew word katah, you know, we understand that, you know, again, not wanting to be in a Hebrew spasm, grammar spasm with you, but it's in the PL stem. We know that it doesn't really talk about sin the way we talk about it today. It's talking about decontamination. It's talking about keeping sacred space sacred, clean. So that, number one, God, who's holy, can dwell in it. But number two, we who are not can have this adapter type relationship with God. You know, we actually put a picture up on the PowerPoint of one of those adapters that you take with you when you go to Europe. Okay, and we need some kind of adaption so that we can get into the sacred space, because we aren't sacred, we aren't holy, and that's what that sacrifice did. It got sacred space clean so that we could come in and keep it clean. And then, you know, from there we had the sin offering and then the guilt offering. And the sin offering has nothing to do with intentional sins. It's just sin, unintentional sins, just because of who we are, you know. But the guilt offering throws in some of those intentional sins, not the high-handed sin. You know, you can't murder and come and sacrifice to God and get away with it. You know, that doesn't happen. But, you know, there are some times in life when, you know, you come to a crossroads and you just don't know what to do, and you go in the wrong direction, and, you know, you have a heart change, and you just pour your heart out to God, and He accepts that offering, that guilt offering. And so it's in these five major offerings that we have our relationship in the Old Testament, that we have our relationship with God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe. And, you know, they have a much keener understanding of sacred space versus profane space. Profane meaning common, okay? The common space that we reside in. And then the sacred space, which is called the tabernacle. Again, we don't think that way anymore, right? Because we have bowed our knee to Christ and are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we are the temple. We are sacred space. Everywhere we go is sacred space. We consider all of life sacred. It doesn't make any difference whether we're at work or whether we're at church or whether we're at the mall. It doesn't make any difference, you know. It's just different for us today. But then, no. Then there was a very keen aspect of sacred space and common space. And so, as we pick up in chapters 8 and 9, what we see here is the consecration of that sacred space. God's about to move in. It's been built. Everything's been made. The structure is standing. The tent and the structure is standing. And the space is now ready to be occupied by the divine God, by Yahweh. He's going to move in, okay? But before He does that, we've got to get the place ready, okay? We actually have to consecrate not only the space, but also the people who are going to be working in the space, and those people are called priests, okay? Both the high priest and others. The high priest will be there. He'll be consecrated. At this point in time, it's Aaron, the brother of Moses. And if you remember, and as we look and we understand, you know, just the whole idea of Melchizedek, the fact that, you know, the office of king and priest were never meant to be separated. One man, one person, one entity should have occupied that particular office, king, priest, prophet, really. And the point here being that at the burning bush, you know, Moses whining and crying, saying, you know, I don't really want to go do this. And then God keeps, you know, edging him on. And finally, God says, well, look, okay, fine, you know, You have inadequacies here, so let's include your brother, Aaron, and because of this, you know, the king priest office has been separated into two different men. So Aaron's holding the priest office, Moses holding the office of king, okay, leader. And so that's what we see today. We need to consecrate Aaron's position. We need to consecrate Aaron. And we need to consecrate the sacred space, the tabernacle itself. And so that's where we pick up. So we set the scene, tabernacle standing, and God has commanded Moses to gather the congregation together at the central court out in front of the tabernacle. And as we studied the tabernacle together in Exodus not too many months ago, you know, we said that, you know, the common folks could not advance into the sacred space any further than the altar that is in the outer court. Okay, nobody except for a priest can go inside that tent. Okay, and so that's the scene. We're at the outer court, and God is speaking to Moses, and he's saying these words. I'll pick up here in Leviticus chapter 8. Just read a few verses here to get started, to kind of get us primed. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull for the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." Okay, so now here we are. We've got what's considered the congregation. That's the whole nation of Israel. Now, is the central court big enough to hold all those folks? No, the answer is absolutely not. That's ridiculous to even think that. But you know, as the Bible talks this way, it talks in a way that's more representative than it is literal. Okay, so for instance, we saw at the foot of Mount Sinai that the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the people, like all the people. Well, Moses didn't have a helicopter, you know, he didn't have a fire hose big enough or enough blood to put on 600,000 men, you know, but there were pillars set up, 12 of them, that represented, you know, the people, and most likely that blood was put on those 12 pillars. But even if it was put on some of the people, probably just some of the elders and the representatives of the 12 tribes, more than likely. And this is the exact kind of language, this is the exact kind of situation that we're talking about here again as well. So everybody's gathered around. Some are far away, some are right inside the court, but this is what God has called the people to. And, you know, the interesting thing about this is you see this oneness of the nation of God at this point, okay? Things go downhill pretty quick, but at this point, you see this oneness. The whole congregation is kind of moving as one together. That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. Hundreds of thousands of people, and nobody's got a headache. Hundreds of thousands of people, and, you know, no one's got a ball game to go to. Okay, hundreds of thousands of people, and everybody's looking right here. Everybody's focused right here. That's one of the amazing things that, you know, you can see when you go to Israel, the difference between the construction of the cities. Our cities are constructed just like all other Greek cities. You know, there's two main focal points of the city, where we play games, the football stadium, the basketball stadium, all those kind of things, and where we have our government. Downtown, courthouse, Capitol building, all those kind of things. And all sidewalks lead to those two areas. But there is no such thing in Israel. There's, you know, you don't, all sidewalks lead to other people's houses, which eventually gets to the synagogue. And so you can see that, you know, this is the situation that we're looking at as this scene opens, where, you know, all the people are thronged together and focused And that's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. And so now what's going to be done? Here we go. Verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied with skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. That we're going to talk about that. That's kind of a fun subject. And he set the turban on his head, and the turban in front. He set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waist and bound caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he killed it, and Moses took the blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar around it, and purified the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar, and consecrated it to make atonement for it. All right, let's stop right there just for a second, and let's kind of recap what's going on, because again, you know, if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with the old ways, you're going to be a little bit lost. And so, you know, as we studied the book of Exodus together, it gave us the complete building instructions, all the schematics about how the tabernacle was going to be built, all the utensils, all the altars, all everything that's in the sacred place, and even the Ark of the Covenant that's going to be in the Holy of Holies, all those kinds of things it gave his instructions for, along with all of the priestly garments. Okay, so now, a priest is just a man, plain and simple. He's just a man. What do we have to do in order to make him more susceptible to not being recognized as just a man inside of this sacred space? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to dress him up to look like a god. That's what we're going to do. And so that's what the priestly garments were actually designed to do. Not just that, not just to make him look the way he needed to look, but also to make him functional in the way he needed to function. Because this priest is going to represent the whole congregation. And if he's going to represent the whole congregation, he needs to carry things on him that reflect the congregation. Like look here, right behind me. Here's the high priest and his garments. Let me just go over them very quickly. You know, we're not going to talk a lot of detail. If you want, you can go back and listen to the teaching in Exodus chapter 28. We go into a lot of detail about this, but let's just start from the top of his head down. You remember we just said that, you know, Moses dressed him. He put this turban on his head, and on that turban, see that gold band at the base of the turban? That was basically a name tag, okay? And in other words, that was a logo, okay? You guys are used to brands, right? Brands are important to you. Brands mean a lot. You don't mess with brands. Brands, there's legality that comes with brands. Well, you know, it's exactly the same way in the Old Testament. And actually, that translates and transfers into the New Testament as well. You know, you need to be branded. You know, who's your king? Who is your God? Who do you belong to, and who belongs to you? Well, that's what, you know, that band that had engraved on it, holy to Yahweh, okay? That's what it was for. This is who this is. He's special. And he represents the people. And the people are holy to Yahweh. And then you have the onyx stones on the shoulders, and that bears the six names each of the 12 tribes. And so as God, you know, proverbial, as God looking down on this priest working, he represents the people. And God sees those names all the time. Same thing with the breast piece that you see with the 12 stones on it. Those stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So, and it needs to be on his heart because that's what he's all about. That's his whole job, to have a heart for the people. That's what it is. And to bring the people into sacred space before God. And in behind that breast piece is a little pouch, pocket, that holds the Urim and the Thummim. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But then you can see what looks like a bulletproof vest there, you know, is the ephod, what's considered the ephod. And the ephod's a very important piece. It's made out of wool and linen and gold. Okay, it has a lot of gold fibers in it, so much so that it has a gold sheen to it. And many people, you know, it's said that it had enough gold into it, weaved into it, that it could actually stand up under its own weight. It could actually, you know, be stood up. And then the sash that makes that ephod, you know, tight to his body. But then underneath the ephod, you can see he has two robes on. The first is that blue robe that you can see at the very bottom. It's the one that has pomegranates and bells all the way around it. And, you know, the rabbinic legends that are out there said, well, you know, here's what the bells represent. This guy, he's got to go into the Holy of Holies, a place where no one can go. And he has to do that on the Day of Atonement once a year and confess the sins of the people before God and make the sacrifice and put the blood on the horns of the ark, the altar that's there. And he's got to do that, and it's dangerous to get close to God. You go in there and you're not prepared, things aren't going to go well. And so the point is that, you know, those bells say, he's still in there, he's still moving around. If we don't hear the bells, uh-oh, you know, something went wrong, who's going to go in and drag him out? Not me, you know. And so, you know, that's the understanding of what those bells actually did. But it's a blue robe that represents purity. Okay, and then underneath that is a white linen robe that basically covers up his body. And again, you know, this body of flesh and blood, what does it represent? It represents death. Now that we've fallen, you know, this body is dying. And so we're going to cover it up as we go into a place where God resides. And God is not the God of death. God is a God of life. You know, he's life, he's light, and he's holiness. And we're none of those things. And so, you know, he dresses like this, and when he does that, he resembles God. Okay? And when I say resembles, it's ritual. Okay? It's just ritual. It's not literal, it's ritual. And so,
I have to ask a question about the barefoot.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, so now, there are no holy sandals, okay? Why? Well, it's simple. When Moses went to examine the burning bush and God starts talking to him, you know, at that point in time on Sinai, he said, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground, okay? And really, even still yet in that culture, if I were to sit up here and cross my legs and show you the bottom of my foot, that is a very offensive thing.
To this day, given
oh, yeah.
Iraq.
Absolutely. You cannot do that. And so, you know, shoes are dirty. plain and simple. And so, you know, you have to operate without shoes when you're operating on sacred space. Same thing when the angel of the Lord came to Joshua and he was saying, well, are you for us or against us? Those kind of, and when he found out, well, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, this is Yahweh himself, you know, he fell on his face and he, take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. So the priest had to work, you know, barefoot. And one of the reasons why, you know, during the consecration process, one of the reasons why not just the oil put on Aaron's head and running down on his beard and you know, on his garments to consecrate them, but, you know, we're going to see that he's going to have blood for the very first time. We've never seen blood applied to a person before. Okay. And that's the reason why, you know, the Old Testament sacrifices had nothing to do with your morality, had nothing to do with sin at all, had everything to do with keeping sacred space clean because it was never applied to you. See, we understand if we were looking the wrong way from the New Testament back to the Old, we would say, well, the blood of Jesus Christ touches me, it cleanses me. And yes, you're absolutely right. Oh, victory in Jesus, you know, my Savior forever. You know, the point is he washed me in the blood. The point is that, yeah, that, but that never happened back then. That blood was never applied to you. You know, we just used it to keep sacred space clean. We applied it to the sacred space. We applied it to the altar, you know. But now we're going to see that this person, this priest, and his sons are going to have the blood applied to the lobe of the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe. Okay? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But point is, they had to be cleansed. Just like the altar in the courtyard, just like all of the implements that were going to be used, they had to be cleansed. You know, they had to be ready and right to receive God. And so, you know, so did the priest. And so that's what this whole scene is all about. It's getting all this ready. Why? Because God's about to show up. It would be like sitting at a concert, you know, and we're ready for, bad example, we're ready for Mick Jagger to come out, okay? We're all just sitting here. Mick Jagger's not God. But we're just, I'm dating myself, I know. Probably, who's Mick Jagger anyway? But, you know, we're waiting for the appearance of the one, okay? And so, you know, you don't just haphazardly, you know, lean stuff up and maybe, hey, or here, you hold this light, and when he comes out, you, no. I mean, everything is prepared, you know. This is going to be a show, you know. This is planned, and it's purposeful, and it's honoring to the person who's going to come. Mark.
I take that thought back to the Garden of Eden and the blood was shed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, again, the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us that as he's looking backwards into the Old Testament. And of course, you know, the Old Testament itself, you know, God says through the prophets, both Isaiah and Ezekiel, we'll look in Ezekiel today. He said, you know, I prefer what I want is your obedience. I want your heart. I don't want your sacrifices. You know, your sacrifices are so that there's an adapter there so you and I can be in the same space at the same time. And we talked about the fact that, you know, there's an energy, there's a fuel that actually runs this whole sacrificial system, and it's the heart of the participant. Okay? It's not just the sacrifice. It has to be done with the right heart, or the power doesn't come on, the switch doesn't turn on. And what Mark's referring to is the fact that, you know, Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve were busy basically just trying to hide themselves with, you know, their loincloths. But God said, no, you know, I'm going to go to great sacrifice so that you and I can continue to fellowship with each other. And that's where that blood was shed. And the loincloths that were leaves turned into the skin of an animal, a sacrificed lamb. And so... You know, again, and then, you know, we can see that, okay, that actually did something to Adam and Eve. That changed their perspective. They went from hiding to, once again, standing before God in a very different way, but standing before God, and God made all that possible. And so, you know, with that, that's where we are. You know, that's the whole picture here. And we've got God commanding it, we've got the washing with water, and this is all about, you know, ritual purity. You know, washing someone with water doesn't get rid of COVID, right? I mean, it doesn't go away just because you put water on somebody. Washing with water, you know, isn't going to get rid of malaria. It's not going to get rid of leprosy. It's not going to get rid of anything, really. It's just, you know, get rid of maybe a little bit of dust. But ritually, what it does is it looks at the heart of the participant and says, you're doing what I've asked you to do. You know, that makes it right. You know, it's not that you're clean, but your heart makes it right. And the Hebrew word here, rashat, which means to wash with this water, you know, when you do the research, you'll find that, you know, most of the time, even though mikvah, that's a whole immersion, a whole bath, that is definitely practiced even at this time. But the one thing that is always practiced is you wash your hands and you wash your feet. Okay, why? Well, you know, your feet are always dirty. You know, you're carrying in the filth of the day on your feet. But you're going to touch things. Things that you touch in community, you're going to do that with your hands. And so your hands and your feet need to be clean. And so we can see that. As we're talking about Aaron and the priest, the first thing that's going to happen is this mikvah. They're going to be ritually cleaned by the water, and then, you know, we're going to dress them, and they're going to be ready with all the things that are necessary to work where God resides, and not just that, but represent the people to God. Now, some of the things I think that's just very some interesting things about this. You know, they're going to bring the Urim and the Thummim, and they're going to put it in the breastplate, and that's going to be a way that the high priest and all the priests and the people that come to them are going to communicate with God. That's what those things were for. And, you know, it's very interesting, because think about it for a second. You know, they have the law. Yeah, they have the law, not all of it, and probably not even written. And so, but, you know, we need to talk to God. There's all kinds of, life is just going on, and we've got questions, and we need answers. And the only one that has the truth, the only one that has the answers to our questions that is meaningful, is God Himself. How are we going to communicate? And so, you know, I would think that you and I, as we stand with all of God's Word, all assembled, nice and neat, put together for us, the power of prayer, I mean, what an amazing thing that we have that they did not have. How would you like to have an Urim and a Thummim that you had to throw, cast, to try to figure out, you know, what's going on, God? What should I do? As a matter of fact, in a lot of the dark arts, You know, they still practice those things. Mostly, you know, those are the bones of animals that are carved, you know, and witches and warlocks throw those things. They cast those things to predict the future. But these were stone because, you know, obviously a dead animal is unclean, so they can't be bone. They're stone. It's interesting. It's real easy to see, especially in the Hebrew. You start looking at those lemmas, and it's like, you know, Urn, basically, that's the word for curse. And Thumen, Tome, is the root word there, and that's the word for innocent. Okay? So, you know, basically what you can see is these two pieces of equipment, these two, I don't know what you want to call them, dice, whatever, when they're cast, you know, when one's laying up, I guess, supposedly, you know, it says innocent. And if the other's laying up, it says guilty or yes and no. It could be used as a yes and no device. And think about that for a minute. How frustrating would that be? Let's go ask God a question and let's have the priest cast these things down. And you know, we talk like that because, you know, we see that happening in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14, where, you know, Samuel's he's made this stupid vow. Hey, you know, we're defeating the enemy here, but no, nobody better eat before the enemy's defeated. Well, Jonathan ate honey out there in the woods when he didn't know that, you know, Saul had made, you know, that stupid vow. And so they're casting the lots to see, you know, who's guilty, you know. But at any rate, think about that. You got to cast lots to get God to say yes or no. You know, which direction do I head, God? What do I do? What a clunky thing that is. As a matter of fact, there's lots of, if you look, even in that story where, if you look in the Septuagint, that's a little bit more verbose when it comes to the story. You can see that Saul's frustrated. He's obviously cast them a number of times. And, you know, what happens if the innocent and the guilty are both laying face down? Well, what if they're laying face up? It says yes and no. You know, it always has to go like this in order to give you what you need to know. And then there's even, you know, there's even in Joshua and in 1 and 2 Samuel, they're casting the Urim and Thummim, and they're getting a much more verbose story. You know, it's like, well, how do they do that if they're just yes and no's? You know, so no one knows exactly how they work.
It was the best 3 out of 4, you think?
Well, it could have been. Could have been. You know, sitting there at the table at Vegas. Come on, baby. Come on. Come on. How many times do you got to throw it to get what I want? Yeah, right. Exactly. You know, it would have been frustrating. It wasn't perfect. And so today, you know, we don't go through any of those things. We have the very Word of God in our hands. You know, we have the power of prayer. We have other Christians around us who you know, come along beside and pray and have life experience. And God providentially speaks through all those mechanisms, all those relationships that we have. We have it so much better than what they had in the Old Testament. And so, you know, that so we but yet, you know, this is the reality of what is happening today, as we're standing there in the court, and all these things are being put in place so that we can have this relationship with God. And so then it goes through, you know, all of the sacrifices that were made that day, and they were all there. Every single one of them were there, you know. And this lasted for 7 days. And this whole ceremony, this whole event, you know, was 7 days long. And then in chapter 9, we see that there's an eighth day event that happens. And it's that event when God comes and he resides in the tabernacle. The glory of God comes and he settles in, and now he's there. He's home, and he's available. It's obviously would be a very amazing time. And so, one of the things that I wanted to talk about, because, you know, the number one question that I always get from folks that just seem to be, you know, drifting around out there through Christian Middle Earth, thinking about things, most of the time thinking about end times. A lot of that end time study and a lot of the time spent on end time study is kind of a waste of time. But, I mean, it is important to know the Word of God and to know the Book of Revelation. But most of the time, everybody wants to know about the Mark of the Beast. It's that 666, you know. What in the world is that? And how do I avoid that, you know? And actually, if you just knew your Old Testament, you'd already know the answer to that question. It's actually very, very simple. There's not a whole lot to it. It's not this mysterious thing. And it all starts with that little gold band on the head of Aaron. It all starts with that. Because that's the mark. Okay? That's what I'm going to introduce to you as what scholars talk about, the name theology. The name. You know, what's in the name? The fact of the matter is, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, is the name, is on that gold band. Okay, it's Yahweh. And he bears that name. And you know, we're without question, we're image bearers. You know, the book of Genesis, go ahead.
Tetragrammaton?
Oh, okay, sorry. Tetragrammaton. Yeah, that's the yud, the hey, the vav, and the hey. So that explains it all, right? So yeah. No, that's Yahweh. The Tetragrammaton is the name Yahweh. God is called by all kinds, well, not all kinds of things, but different names in the Bible. One is Elohim. You know, he's called Elohim. And Elohim basically, you know, Elohim just means disembodied spirit. Okay? Many times when you see B-A-A-L in your English translation and you look behind it to look at the Hebrew word, it's Elohim.
Really?
Yeah. The same word for God is the same word for the devil in Scripture. Okay, Elohim. Okay? And, Yahweh's unique. Nobody else is called Yahweh. Okay, when we're talking about Tetragrammaton, that's the name above all names. Nobody else has that name. No one, that name doesn't touch anyone else. If I could, this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit hole. Let me see if I can project this thing up on the screen here. Yeah, I've got the. Okay. If I can. There we go.
Tetra is what, four? The four written.
Yes, the four.
Meeting written and Tom meeting. Like automaton, like
alive. See, that's a smart kid right there. Yes.
So that's your password?
Yeah. No, just for that TV. Okay. So let's quickly take a look at this. Here we go. Yeah, well, let's look at something that's pretty common. Yeah, well, let's look at something that's pretty common here. Let's go to see Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay, so everybody knows the Shema, right? I mean, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? Okay, so that's the Shema up there on the very top. So this is the Hebrew reads from right to left, not left to right. Okay, so we're reading this way. And this is Shema, okay, the Sheen, the Mem, and the Zion, and this is Israel. So this is here, the word here, this is Israel. Now, if you're listening to a Jewish rabbi say this particular phrase, he will say it like this: Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. That's how he would say it. Okay, so, but you can see, so Shema, Israel, this is Israel. And this is what he's saying. He's saying Adonai right here. But this is a tetragrammaton. And this is not Adonai. This is Yahweh. Okay, Yud, He, Vav, He. This is Elohim. So Elohim and Yahweh are used in the same sentence here. It's Aleph, Lamed, but it's got a prefix on the end of it that says it would be Elohim. It would end with an M, but it ends with an N because that's what says, that prefix on the end says your God. Okay, your God, Elohim, your God. So it's Elohim, it's Eloheinu is your God. That's the way Hebrew words work. That you just pile prefixes and suffixes onto this lemma, and that's what puts the pronouns in there. It's what gives us direction, the adverbs, the adjectives. That's how it all works. And so you can see that, you know, Yahweh is used both times. Okay? So if a rabbi were going to speak it exactly the way he's reading it, it would be Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ahad. Okay, the Lord your God is one. Ahad is one, right here. And so what you can see is this tetragrammaton, it's completely unique. And the reason why this rabbi isn't saying it, it's more kind of a superstition. It's so sacred and holy that he won't speak it. So he transplants this Adonai, which is much less holy to him, in its place when he says it. Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's still specific enough.
It's still, yeah. Adonai is actually a made-up word. It never existed. It's basically Yahweh with the wrong vowels put in, that and you kind of morph it into this Adonai.
Change the font to Times New Roman.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but yeah. Well, no. See, I'm gonna. See, you're not gonna think I'm smart anymore because, you know, I've got all the cheat notes and everything there. But the point. Point here is that, you know, this name, the name theology is extremely important. Extremely important. Let's look at a few reasons why. And when in Hebrew, the way to say the name is Hashem. And the interesting thing about that is if you think about, you know, the original sons of Adam and Eve, one's name was Shem. Okay? It's kind of like saying, well, okay, Mark, what did you name your dog? Dog. Oh, well, okay. That's not very original, but okay. It works, I guess. Well, Adam and Eve named the son that replaced Abel name. What did you name your son? Name. Okay, fine. Shem. That's the reason why, you know, all of the Israelites are called Semitic. Okay, there's descendants of Shem, Semitic. Okay, if you're anti-Semitic, you're against the descendants of Shem. Okay? But Shem is the word name. And so, you know, from and that's where the people are coming from. Why? Because they bear the name. They bear the name. Now, every human being is an image bearer of God. But the interesting thing about it is, all of God's people actually, they are image bearers, no question, also, but they also bear the name. Okay? And so, when we think about that, you know, you think about the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 27 says this, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." This idea here, this "you shall not take the name of the Lord your God," take, that Hebrew word is nasah. And nasah doesn't mean steal. It doesn't mean curse. It doesn't even mean say something. It means hold the banner up. It means to bear up. It means to fly the flag of. It means to have the brand on. That's what it means. So if you're going to bear the name of the Lord, if you're going to bear His brand, you better not do it willy-nilly. You better not do it in a way that would say, well, you say you're His ambassador, but you don't do any of the things that He would do. Okay? And the reason why the rabbis don't say the tetragrammaton is the idea that, well, you know, if I don't even say it, then how can I break this commandment? But you can break the commandment. You don't need to break this commandment by speaking. You break this commandment by being an idiot.
We're all guilty of that.
Yeah, and we're all guilty of that. You're right. We're all guilty of that. And so, you know, this whole thing with name theology is pretty cool, because let's look at Deuteronomy. Come on now. No. Okay, so let's look at Deuteronomy 12:11, and you know, this is God talking about the fact that he's going to come into the land, and it's going to be the place where His name dwells. And just picking up in verse 11, "Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you." And it, again, you know, this is the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the tithes, the contributions, all those kind of things. Why? Because My name dwells there, Hashem. And Hashem is a very popular way for a rabbi to speak about Yahweh, the name. Okay? The Old Testament uses this terminology just over and over and over again. I'll just give you just one other example. 1 Kings 8, and this is about, you know, Solomon and building the temple. "Now the Lord has fulfilled His promise that He made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." Okay? So this is Hashem. This is the name. Okay? And it all starts from that turban. And it goes all the way through the Old Testament, but guess what? It also ends up at the very end of the story. So Revelation, let's look at Revelation. It's going to be chapter 14. So let me just get to chapter 14. But we're going to back up a little bit to chapter 13 here, because both of the names are mentioned here. You're going to bear a logo. You're going to bear a brand. In the end, you're going to bear a brand, and that's going to mean everything about you. Okay? And unfortunately, that idea is all packed nice and tight in the book of Revelation, but chapter 13 and chapter 14 are divided, and you'll read one in chapter 13 and put the book down. Because why? Well, the chapter ended. Well, that's stupid. You know, there wasn't any chapter and verse when it was written. The whole idea is everyone bears the name. You bear the name of something. And so let me pick up in Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath. This is this, you know, this image of the beast. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand, or you guessed it, the forehead, okay, the priest, okay, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast. You're either going to bear the name of the beast or you're going to bear the name of the Lord, one or the other, and it's going to be right there. So that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the name or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for this is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, the story doesn't end there. It keeps going. Here's the same thought. This is all in the same thought. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Okay? All one thought. So, what's the mark of the beast? It's not Yahweh. That's the answer. What does 666 mean? Who cares? It's not Yahweh. You either look in the mirror and see Yahweh, or it's the mark of the beast. Real simple. Real easy. And it's not a trick. It's something you accept. Sheila has this little board that she puts these sayings on, and she has a saying on it right now that says this. It says, so what does it say?
Train yourself to let go of
everything you fear of losing. That's what this is all about. If you have a fear of the things of the world and you accept the name of the beast, you're done. And why? Mm-hmm. Is it because you were tricked? No. Is because that's what your heart was all about. That's who you were at the depths of your being. But if you reject all that and you receive the name Hashem, if you receive the name of Yahweh, that shows your heart. Shows your heart. It's not semantics. It's your heart. And this is all about the name. And that's where it comes from. That's where it starts. And it goes all the way through Scripture. And so see how easy that is? There's not a question. What's the mark of the beast? Anything that's not Yahweh. Real easy. Okay, so, you know, for the most part, what we're looking at then here is the fact that the people of Israel are consecrating this sacred space so that God will come and reside, and in that, bear his name and be his people. He's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. And so, yeah. Go ahead.
I'm still back on the taking the name of the Lord in vain. So in that regard, that's almost, rather than what we say, it's really more about being a hypocrite, right? It's like assuming the name of God and pretending.
Yes.
Without the right heart.
Yes.
Without the relationship. Without.
Yes.
Is that?
Yes, false? Absolutely. It has nothing to do with the silly superstition that, oh, I spoke it wrong, or I said, God damn, you know, or I said something. No, it's nothing like that. It's, I put the Yahweh t-shirt on and I act like anything but that. Yeah. And so, yeah, so let's just kind of sum all this up, okay? So as we studied Exodus, the book, you know, right before, you know, the second book of this book called the Law of Moses, it talked about the tabernacle, and it talked about the tabernacle, and it called it the tabernacle, okay? But every now and then it would call it the tent of meeting. I think 19 times in the book of Exodus, it talks about the tent of meeting, okay? But overwhelmingly, 60, 70, 80 times, it talks about the tabernacle. But now in the book of Leviticus, it only talks about the tabernacle 4 times. 62 times it calls it the tent of meeting. And the reason why is because God just moved in. And now all of a sudden the perspective has changed from there's the tent to there's Yahweh. The focus changed. And when the focus changed, the terminology changed. Okay? It went from Mishkan, which means tabernacle, it went to Ohel Moed, which means tent of meeting. And so the big ideas here, as we kind of bring this to a close, kind of settle into it, the big idea is that, again, it's better to be wanted than to be needed. Okay? God went to a lot of trouble to have you in his presence. That's a lot of trouble. You know, you don't fit, but he made an adapter so it could fit. And instead of God saying, well, you know, gosh, I just really can't. I like those guys, so I just can't get along without them. Yeah, he can get along without you just fine, as a matter of fact. But he wants you. See, it's way better to be wanted than be needed. If you're at work,